Hi, welcome to Lesson 3 on the study over spiritual beings. The reason for this study is to communicate the reality of spiritual beings, their existence, purpose, and function. During the study, we're going to be breaking down, are spiritual beings real, the three choirs of spiritual beings, the demonic forces, and the biblical narrative from the angel's point of view. This week in particular, we're going to be focusing on the devil and his demons. To start, I want to give you a quick recap of the first two sessions. In the first week, we discussed the reality of spiritual beings and laid the groundwork for the three choirs. We decided that spiritual beings are incorporeal or not made of matter beings that have the power to affect the course of human events. Under the banner of spiritual beings, we have angels and demons. Angels are spiritual beings that were acting as messengers or representatives of God, while demons are malevolent spiritual beings that work to corrupt your character. From there, we discuss the evidence of spiritual beings based on the historical reliability of the Gospels and Acts. We stated that the Gospels and Acts are considered reliable historical accounts due to their genre, archaeological evidence, internal consistency, manuscript evidence, and secondary sources. After that, we described the choirs. The first choir holds the beings that are closest to God, which we call the godly servants. The second choir holds the beings in heaven that manage events on earth, which we called the heavenly rulers. And the third choir holds beings who are down on earth and interact directly with us, which we called the earthly messengers. Last week, we described the beings in each choir. In the first choir, we had the seraphim, the cherubim, and the thrones. In the second choir, we had the dominions, the powers, and the virtues. And in the third choir, we had the principalities, the archangels, and the common angels. All of these spiritual beings were created to serve God in some capacity. However, like we mentioned in week one, there are malevolent spiritual beings that work to corrupt your character. That begs the question, how did beings that were created to be in the presence of God and to serve God become beings that work against him to corrupt his creation? That brings us to our study this week on the devil and his demons. To kick this study off, we need to take things back to the beginning. In Genesis 1, we see God creating the heavens and the earth, and man, everything was good. By the end of creating everything, he says it was very good. Then something really peculiar happens. Look with me at Genesis 3. God has just finished making woman. He's joined her in the first marriage with the man, and the two have been living in bliss together when this new creature comes onto the scene. Starting in verse 1, it reads, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any animal of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God really said you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You certainly will not die, for God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will become like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves waist coverings." Adam and Eve are just chilling in the garden when, out of nowhere, this serpent comes and begins to question their faith in God. Why? How? I mean, everything that God created in creation was just described as very good. Not only that, but when we look back at Genesis 1:28, we read that it says, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" In the beginning, man was given full authority over all of the creatures that move along the ground. And while Adam was naming each of these creatures in chapter 2, it seems like they're all just falling in line with what he commands. Lastly, I don't know if you've ever met an animal, but they tend not to talk, which both disappoints me and kind of makes me happy. If my dog Ava could talk, she would never shut up. So I'm kind of glad they can't. All of this would have been known to the original readers of Genesis. Not that I have a dog named Ava, but that animals don't act like the serpent does here in chapter 3. The implication is that this being is different from anything else that's in creation at the time. Not only does this serpent have the ability to talk, but it seems to have only one topic it's concerned with talking about. The serpent works to convince the woman that what God says isn't really true. that God is keeping good things from her, and that she needs to do what she thinks is best. It seems as though the serpent is intentionally trying to get the man and the woman to rebel against God, and that he has more information and more perspective than what any other being on earth has. So, what is so special about this serpent? I know that you all know the answer. It's because the serpent isn't just a serpent. It's actually a spiritual being. And it's not just any spiritual being. We believe that the serpent is our greatest adversary. The one who is called the serpent, the dragon, the false morning star, Lucifer, the anointed cherub, the adversary, the slanderer, the devil, the great accuser, the Satan. The reason I've spent so much time pointing out the peculiarities of the serpent in this passage is because many believe that Christians just inserted this character of Satan retroactively onto the Old Testament. But when you really look at the passage, you see that all the groundwork is laid to portray this figure that will appear repeatedly throughout the Bible. And throughout all of his appearances, his goal remains consistent: to get man to rebel against God. So if this serpent in the Garden of Eden is in fact Satan, then why does he appear like a serpent and not like any of the beings that we've discussed last week? There are two primary possibilities that Christians ascribe to. The first is that the form of the serpent was once the true form of spiritual beings. This comes from an alternate translation of the word seraph that some apply. If you remember from our definition of seraph last week, the literal definition is the burning one. However, there is a second definition that can be used. That definition is a flying, shining, or burning snake, depending on the context. For example, in Isaiah 14:29, we read, "Do not rejoice, Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a winged serpent." The word translated into winged serpent here is seraph. If you think back to last session when we discussed seraphim in the throne room of God, some have used this alternate translation in this scene and believe that the seraphim, instead of being beings that burn with radiance, are actually serpents with wings. If that's so, then Satan in Genesis 3 would just be taking on one of his true forms. The second belief is that Satan entered into and possessed a serpent in the Garden of Eden. I think this is closer to the truth for a few reasons. First, look at the curse that's placed on the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 14. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" In this verse, snakes are cursed with having to crawl on their bellies for the rest of time. And we see that this is still true today. Snakes slither around on their bellies, being all sneaky. Do you know who's not described as slithering on his belly in all of his other appearances? Satan. God turns to the actual physical serpent that tricked Adam and Eve, and he curses it. And the curse sticks in the snake and all of the snake's offspring. This makes me think that Satan was acting through the serpent. The second reason I think this is the case is that there's nothing else in the descriptions of the seraphim that would indicate that they are snakes. And Satan himself isn't even described as a seraph, but as a cherub. So we'll get more into this passage in a second, but in Ezekiel 28:14, when describing Satan, it reads, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." How did we describe the cherubim last week? As beings with four heads, the body of a lion, feet of a bull, etc., and not as a snake. While I do think Satan could turn into a snake if he wanted to, or kind of take on that appearance, it seems more likely to me that he possessed a snake in this context. But that still begs the question of why. Why would he do this, and why is his goal to make humanity fall? Who is Satan, and what does he want? These questions look at the person of Satan. Okay, now I have a trick question for you. What is Satan's first appearance in the Bible? Okay, now this is why it's a trick question. If we take Satan's possession of the serpent in Genesis 3 as his first appearance, then that would canonically be his first appearance. Here's why it's a trick question, though. Which book is believed to be the oldest or the first written in the Bible? It's actually Job. From studies of Hebrew in the book of Job, we see that it uses the oldest form of Hebrew. It's like when you read Old English and you're like, I know that's English, but not my English. That's what Job's Hebrew is to the rest of the Bible. So if you're going off of the first time Satan was written about, it's actually in the first book of the Bible ever created, Job. This adds more to the idea that Moses would have had the adversary in mind when penning Genesis. Anyways, let's look at Job chapter 1. It's believed that the events of Job take place sometime during the patriarchal period of the Bible, the patriarchs being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you ask me my date, I would put it just before Abraham. In the book, we are introduced to the titular character, Job. Job appears to be unlike anyone on earth at the time in terms of pursuing righteousness. This guy is literally living the best life possible. And just in case he's not, he's sacrificing animals left and right for his sin. He's even sacrificing animals for the sins of his children. So literally all this dude could think about was just being righteous before the Lord. It's at this point the story changes focus. We're given a heavenly perspective on the events. Let's read in verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But reach out with your hand now and touch all that he has. He will certainly curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not reach out and put your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." In this story, we have the sons of God coming to present themselves to God. Based on the context, it seems that they're giving reports of what's going on earth. If you guys remember the story of Jacob's ladder from last week, then you remember how we talked about the angels going back and forth as messengers to God to give him reports. This seems to be what's happening here. However, there's another being that joins them, Satan. Now, the word Satan means accuser. Who is he accusing? We see in this passage that he accuses God and man. When Satan arrives on the scene, something interesting happens. Instead of immediately throwing him out, God seems to invite him in, asking, "Where do you come from?" To which Satan responds that he's been on the earth. This should ring some bells in your head. What kind of angel have we said Satan probably is? That's right, a cherub. Where are the cherubim supposed to be? That's right, next to the throne of God. So why has he been roaming on the earth? Anyways, from here, God seems to know what it is that Satan wants to do, to accuse. So he gives him the opportunity. He brings up Job and how Job has been found to be blameless in spite of all the evil around him. Here, Satan makes his first accusation, that Job doesn't love God because God is worthy of his love, but because God gives him a lot of stuff. The second accusation is that God isn't giving Job the proper opportunity to not love him. In other words, that God is taking away his free will by providing so much protection for him. Now, why is Satan so set on accusing God and on accusing man? And what are the specific accusations in this? To get an idea of that, we need to turn back the clock one final time and go back to the beginning of the beginning. We have two passages we're going to look at now. The first comes from Ezekiel chapter 28. In it, Ezekiel is giving a prophecy from God to the king of Tyre, an evil nation and ruler at the time. Up until verse 10, the prophecy has been dealing directly with the physical aspects and reach of the king, when all of a sudden God brings in another prophecy that seems to have nothing to do with the king of Tyre. In verse 12b, he says, "This is what the Lord God says. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until righteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, you covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was haughty because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I threw you to the ground. I put you before kings, that I may see you. By the multitude of your wrongdoings and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. It seems like God is using speaking to the evil king of Tyre to address another evil being behind the scenes, a being that scholars take to be Satan. Considering the events with the serpent in the Garden of Eden and the reference in this passage to the anointed cherub being in the Garden of Eden, it seems like the serpent and this being are the same person. There's one more time in the Bible where God is speaking to an evil king, then changes things up to talk to this behind-the-scenes figure. We find it in Isaiah chapter 14. This time, the prophecy is coming against the king of Babylon, when all of a sudden the subject changes. And Isaiah says in verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, you star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who defeated nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be brought down to Sheol, the recesses of the pit." Here, the passage calls the being the star of the morning. The word that's directly translated to that is Lucifer. Between these two passages, we start to get a picture of what has happened with this Lucifer. To add the final details we need for this picture, I've got two more passages to turn to. The first is in Revelation 12. Verse 3 reads, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven..." Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, and on his head were seven diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And in verse 7 it reads, "And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Between these passages, we start to have a picture painted for us. The serpent of old, the devil, the Satan, Lucifer, this being who was once the greatest angel of heaven, the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, the star that was chief over all the spiritual beings that God had created, and some have considered the original archangel, this Lucifer looked at himself and his perfection, and he began to wonder, why is God in charge? Why in all of my perfection and all of my glory and all of my splendor do I have to give attention to God? Where is my honor and praise? And so he attempted to ascend to the throne. Lucifer gathered a third of the spiritual beings and attempted to overthrow the heavenly throne. However, this was in vain, because who can stand against God? Satan and his followers were cast down from heaven, forever condemned. From what we see in Ezekiel, Lucifer was the original being that was supposed to be over or cover Eden. So it makes sense that this is where he goes. When he arrives, he finds this new being, man, and he baits man with the same enticement that he had, to be like God. In his cunning and wisdom, he succeeds and causes man to fall. However, God does something strange here. Instead of destroying man because of his sin and casting him away, God promises that a descendant will come that will make things right, and then he just lets them go. This is unfair. When Lucifer and the angels rebelled against God, they were immediately condemned for all eternity. Why? Because God is good and just. If God is good and just, how does he allow these now sinful human beings to persist? So the accusations begin. Every sin we commit is another accusation against the justness of God. This brings Lucifer to his purpose. The reason he tempts you to sin is because every time you do, it gives him another reason to accuse God of not being good and not being just. In this story, we see Satan's goals are twofold. One, to receive glory for himself, and two, to prove that God is not worthy of praise, glory, and the honor that he demands. To this end, Satan uses all of the spiritual forces that he brought down with him from heaven to achieve these goals. Speaking of the spiritual forces he brought with him, what's up with that? When did the rebellion happen, and what are the fallen spiritual beings up to? As for placing a timeline of events, we get no explicit statement in the Bible on when the fall of the demons happened. However, there are a few things we can piece together. If Satan was in the garden tempting Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, then his fall, and subsequently the fall of the rest of the demons, can be comfortably placed before the fall of man in creation. Past that, there are two beliefs for when the angelic fall happened. Way before creation, or sometime after creation, but before the fall of man. Both are valid, but I'm going to posit my preferred view and my reasoning for it. My belief is that the fall of the demons occurred sometime before or directly at the start of creation. Look in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 with me. It reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was a formless and desolate emptiness, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." I've got another question for you. What is the light that God creates in verse 3? I'll give you a second to think about this one. What is the light that God creates? Some believe it to be the concept of light itself. However, we see that God doesn't create light-producing objects until the fourth day, down in verse 14, where it reads, "Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth.' And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good." God makes all the light-producing objects on the fourth day. And in verse 18, we even see that these lights are performing a new separation of light from darkness. So the light in verse 14 comes from the kind of natural light-producing objects that we find in creation. And it separates light and darkness in a different way than what we see back up in verse 3. If the light in verse 3 isn't a natural light-producing object, what is it then? The second theory for what the light would be in verse 3 is God's glory. This is the theory that I see held most often. The belief here is that when God says, "Let there be light," he's allowing his glory to fill creation. I don't hate this interpretation, and in a lot of ways it does make sense, but there are a few reasons I think it doesn't work. The first is that it is a commonly held belief that God isn't just the creator of creation, but the sustainer of creation. This thought comes from verses like Colossians 1:16 through 17, which reads, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." If God is holding the very fabric of creation together, then I see no need for him to insert himself into that creation. It was already made by, through, and for him, and can only exist because of him. His glory is already in creation because he's the only thing making and holding creation together. The second reason I think it doesn't work is because the light in verse 3 is created. God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And when the light was created, God deems it good. This is the same pattern we see throughout the rest of the chapter as God makes everything else. In other words, if you hold to this view, God actually has to create his own glory, which doesn't really make sense to me. The final reason I think the theory doesn't work is because of how we see the light of God's glory working in the rest of the Bible. For example, when describing heaven in Revelation 21:23, John says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb." When God's glory is shining, it's complete, and there's no need for other lights. If verse 3 is to be taken as God's glory, then the separation of light from the darkness means that immediately after putting his glory in creation, he restricts it to the point where it's completely dark again and needs new lights. I'm not saying that he wouldn't do that, but this just doesn't make the most sense to me. I think there's a much simpler interpretation of the verse that fits into this narrative well. If you remember back to last session, the name Seraph literally means the burning one. When we've described angels in our previous lessons, they're always shining, giving off light. In my mind, when God creates the light in verse 3, he's creating the spiritual beings. And when he separates the light from the darkness, he's separating the fallen spiritual beings from the elect. This would place the fall of the demons sometime after the creation of the heavens and the earth, but before the first true day of the rest of creation. Now, this is just my interpretation of the verse, but I think it solves the problems that the other interpretations rise up. And it also helps to give us a functional timeline of events. God creates the heavens and the earth, but the earth isn't how we know it yet. It's just a swirling mass of waters, whatever that means. And after making the heavens in this pre-earth substance, God creates the spiritual beings that fill the heavens and the earth and serve him. At some point in this period, Satan attempts to overthrow God and is cast out of heaven, and he drags a third of the spiritual beings down with him. At this point, our creation story is enacted, and the first true day begins. So that's when the demons fell, but what were they up to after the fall? The next time in scripture we see demonic forces working on earth is a few chapters over in Genesis chapter 6. Looking at verse 1, it reads, "Now it came about, when mankind began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of mankind were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not remain with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of mankind, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually.'" What we see here is that the demons have begun to intermingle with humans. By doing this, they create this race of beings called the Nephilim. I'm not going to get into the Nephilim, that's a study for another day, but what you do need to know is that these were insanely powerful and insanely wicked beings. They're the reason that the earth becomes full of wickedness and focused on evil as described in verse 5. The first thing we see demons doing is being at work corrupting humanity, corrupting the earth. This intermingling with humanity was their first method. Do they do this intermingling anymore? I don't really think so. In 2 Peter 2, 4 through 10, it reads, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, held for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood onto the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of what is coming for the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the perverted conduct of the unscrupulous people, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from a trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt passion and despise authority." While instructing believers to be careful about thinking they can do evil and get away with it, Peter uses an illustration that outlines a timeline of events. Working backwards, we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah preceded by the flood, preceded by this casting of angels into a pit of darkness where they're held for eternity. The only explicit story we have in Genesis that would align timeline-wise with this would be the demons creating the Nephilim. It seems that the ones who did this received the punishment of being locked up and not allowed out. Now, there seems to either be a restriction that's been placed on demons to not do that anymore, or the fear of the punishment of being locked away for good is preventing them from doing it anymore. Either way, the demons that weren't involved in creating the Nephilim, who haven't been locked up, they're still here. So what are they doing? Well, their end goal has not changed. They are still seeking to corrupt humanity. They're still seeking to corrupt you. They have a few ways of doing this, through manipulation or temptation, which looks similar to how we see Satan talk to Eve in the garden and to Jesus in the desert, or they can also do it through torment, like what we see happen to Judas after he betrays Jesus, or even through possession, like what we see of the individuals Jesus performs exorcisms on. However, regardless of their method, what you need to know is that just as the angels are organized in fighting for you, the demons are organized in fighting against you. They desire to corrupt you and to turn you against God. They are working as hard as they can to get your mind off of Christ for just a moment so they can tear your life apart. Or, at the very least, they are working to keep you distracted long enough to end up in hell for eternity with them without you even realizing it. There is a real spiritual battle that's being fought over your life. There are real spiritual forces that are waging war over your soul. Why? It's because you matter. Your soul, your allegiance matters. You are made in the very image of God to be in relationship with and to serve Him. And when the demons can prevent that, they are destroying the one thing in creation that God loves more than anything else, you. God loved you enough that He would humble Himself, come down as a man and be killed and then raised from the grave so that way you could be forgiven of your sin and of your rebellion and be restored to Him. Your life matters. And I can think of no better thing to do with it than to give it to the one who loves you, who will defeat all of these demonic forces once and for all, and who will secure your soul to exist in eternal goodness with Himself. Man, that's an exciting thing to consider, and that will be where we end today. Next time, we'll be looking at our last session, the biblical narrative from the angel's point of view. In it, we're going to be talking about all the information we've gathered and putting it into an overarching narrative that shows you how we and the spiritual beings are connected. I'm looking forward to spending that session with you. See you next time.